Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 is where we start this evening. We finished chapter 15 last time with the emphasis on resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a conclusion of 1 Corinthians, this last chapter, and I'll give you sort of an outline so you'll know where we're going. In verses 1 through 4, we have a biblical concept of giving. Maybe the last time you ever hear anything like that. Giving. The biblical concept. Not a gimmick. Giving. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have Paul as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 10 and 11, we have Timothy as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 12, we have Apollos as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 13 and 14, we have a challenge to you as members in the body of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, an interrelationship between all of us as believers in the body of Christ. And then verses 19 through 24, Paul concludes with a salutation regarding other people and himself. I'll give it to you again so you can have it if I went too fast. Verses 1 through 4, we have the principle of biblical giving. Everything you ever learned or heard about giving on TV or radio or in a newspaper or magazines, forget it. We're going to stick with what the Word has to say. Now, we're not going to pass a plate so you can relax. And you can really think and concentrate. We're not going to do anything religious tonight. So you can relax. Verses 1 through 4, biblical giving. Verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul as a member of the body of Christ. Just because you read a name like Paul or Timothy doesn't mean they're any different than you and I are in the body of Christ. We're all members of the same team. So in this chapter, we have Paul, verse 5 through 9. And then we have verse 10 and 11, Timothy, who's also a member of the body of Christ. Verse 12, we have Apollos. He's also a member. And then verses 13 and 14, you can put your name in there because this is a challenge to you as also a member in the body of Christ. And then verses 15 through 18, we have an interrelationship because we're all members of the same body. We're related one to another. And we should function as a team. Not too many people function as a team. When they do function as a team, they're victorious. When they don't, they lose. The difference between the Dolphins and the Oilers. One functions as a team, the other doesn't. And in verses 19 through 24, we have the salutation. In other words, different members of the body will greet you, and then Paul will end up. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. The final verse of chapter 15 is interesting because of the opening word in chapter 16 where it says, therefore. Whenever you read the word therefore, this implies something that has gone on before. In seminary, they call it antecedent. Now, you may not know what that is, but it means something important has gone on before. It's evident that the Apostle Paul was now going to write something resulting from what he has already written in the first 15 chapters. So having brought to conclusion the particular subject of resurrection in chapter 15, he now starts with chapter 16 and says, therefore. Now, what does therefore or wherefore lean back on? What is that which precedes it? Well, some scholars say that it leads back upon the truth of resurrection, which is chapter 15. And that's true because that's one of the chapters. But I don't think that's all of the truth. That's part of it. Unquestionably, the resurrection is in Paul's mind at this time. Because he's challenged death and he's actually challenged the grave as to the sting and the strength by the resurrection. And he declared in triumphant language that God gives us the victory. And then he immediately says, wherefore, my beloved brothers, verse 58 of chapter 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, unquote. Your labor is not in vain, that's 1 Corinthians 15:58. In other words, the harvest is yet to be gathered. The resurrection, when you receive your resurrection body, that will be the hour in which you will find your reward for all your labors and all your toil. Undoubtedly, then, there's a close connection there. But I don't think that that's all of the truth that he's presenting here. This word wherefore in 1 Corinthians 16:1 leans all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9. We started that a couple of years ago, I guess. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and also to the church universal, and he said in 1 Corinthians 1:9, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. And then he said to the Corinthian church, which he would say to any church, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the importance, as it reveals actually the calling and function of local churches. Church is called into fellowship in a business enterprise and a fellowship of grace, and it's a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the principle is that a local church is called into fellowship with him in all of his enterprises, and God has so called the local church. Then verse 58 says, wherefore, which takes in everything he said about the failure of the church in Corinth, through the carnalities and everything he said about the secret of power through spirituality. Now, this last section of the letter has a great deal of interest and a great deal of value, and it's different in many ways from the rest of the letter. The great system that he has taught about correction and instruction to the Corinthian church is now completed. They had many failures, and he corrected them, and he gave them proper instructions. And the great appeal has been made in the last verse of chapter 15. Now Paul turns, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to this chapter, which has variously been described. Some say it's concerned with personal matters. Others say it contains different practical directions. And both are right, and yet there's more than that in this particular chapter. In other words, there's more value here than just the personal. The church, the local church, comes into view. For example, the church in Jerusalem, that was a local church. The church in Corinth, that was a local church. The church in Galatia, that was a local church. In Macedonia. But you see, all of those churches constitute the one church, the body of Christ, with mutual responsibility. We're interrelated. So then, the universal church is in view. And once more in this chapter, we see the principles wonderfully illustrated that have run all through the letter. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with each other. And that finds fundamental and final and practical application in this chapter. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that overflows. And we have fellowship because of our relationship with one another. So the members of the church are seen, whether of Jerusalem or Corinth, or wherever they may be, we see them united in fellowship, first with the Lord, and therefore with one another, so that if one member of the church suffers, we all suffer. And if one rejoices, then we all rejoice. See, it's an organism. And the thrill of a common life of a believer pulsates through the whole body of Christ, and that is illustrated in this particular chapter. When we turn to the final appeal, to the call to work, Here we have a group of people who are seen in relationship to their work in fellowship with the universal church. It's a remarkable list here. Paul is mentioned. Timothy is mentioned. Apollos is mentioned. Stephanus. Fortunatus. You probably never even heard of a fellow by the name of Fortunatus. Aquila, Priscilla. They're all named. They're all individuals. The reason why they're listed is because God always emphasizes the individual believer in Christ, and never the masses like communism or socialism. God always deals with individuals. You're not saved in a mass, all saved in one swoop. He deals with you individually. You're not all in fellowship at the same time. You're not all producing at the same time individually. God emphasizes the individual. And yet it's interesting that one with the Lord is a majority. Even though these members are listed individually, they are all members of the body of Christ, and they are all seen in relationship to the work of the body. And that's the glory and that's the beauty of this whole chapter. Now in the first movement, the whole church is in view. We must remember, first of all, the background. We always must study the Bible in the time in which it was written. And we must remember the background of the conditions at that time, and then note Paul's instructions as to the practice of fellowship under those conditions. What were the conditions? The reference here is to the church in Jerusalem. We'll read that. And it's remarkable because it's a reference to the fact that the church in Jerusalem had practically no wealthy people by this time in their local church, and they were poor. It's amazing to me how many times people tried to legislate the poor out of the country. And yet you have written here before you that there were only poor people in the church of Jerusalem, and Christ came along and said, the poor you will have with you always, and yet we pass bills and try to subsidize people to make them non-poor and try to alleviate something that exists in the human race, the poor you have with you always. When Paul wrote his Roman letter, he referred to the same fact, and you can verify it, and he said, the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. And he did that in the book of Romans, and now he did it again in this particular chapter. And the word poor can't be mistranslated. It is the strongest word for poor. It describes absolute poverty. There's no doubt that in the church at that time there were a poor crowd as far as the world's goods were concerned. The church in Jerusalem is seen having difficulties arising from material conditions. There would have seemed to be none that were wealthy in the church, and I think if there had been some that were wealthy, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, would have something strong to say to them, but here he speaks only of the poor in Jerusalem. The whole history of the church in Jerusalem is an interesting one, and it really is appalling. The church utterly broke down. It was the first church that was started. We studied this in Acts. And it broke down and it failed. And the Lord charged them to go forth, beginning at Jerusalem, and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then he said unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that commission was given at the beginning of the book of Acts. They never did that. They never did follow that course that the Lord had designed for them until they were driven out by persecution. And they're a perfect example of people who hug a local church and hug their privileges and lose their real spiritual power until persecution arises. You know, a lot of Christians are like tea in a bag, you know, hanging by a string, just nothing, nebulous. And sometimes you have to put that Christian in hot water, like tea, to get some aroma out of them. That was the Jerusalem church. The Lord said to go forth. And they wouldn't. They hung to their privileges. They hung to that church. And they wouldn't move out. And so consequently, persecution came. And then they were driven forth. And under the stress of persecution and suffering, they went forth through Judea and through Samaria and toward the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the book of Acts. And that's the story of how they went. But by this time, they had been largely driven forth, and those remaining were poor people. And the church was in difficulty. And there seemed to be no wealthy people, and there were those in definite and extreme needs in Jerusalem. Well, what had this to do with Corinth, since that was Jerusalem? You see, I just made a statement before, and you missed it. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. But that doesn't mean just in this church. We're talking about here a church in Jerusalem, and he's writing to the people in Corinth. But shows you something, that they're all believers elsewhere. And they're in the body of Christ. And they're functioning also. So what does this have to do with Corinth? What does this have to do with churches in Asia? What does this have to do with any other churches scattered here and there? It's quite evident from this that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that it has something to do with each and every one of us. And those other churches were responsible to go in practice of fellowship of life and giving in the case of those suffering believers in Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question, rhetorical, don't answer it. I'm not God, you don't have to answer to me at all. If you see someone in need, and you can relieve them, what do? With your Christianity. I know some of you quite well, and you have responded to people who have needs. I'm not talking to one particular person, I'm just talking about a principle. And people in Bible classes always see needs and fulfill them, but that's where it is. You know, it's interesting that there are different times in our lives. I remember one time that I was in a position where I was able to help some people, and it was a privilege. I don't know how you feel about giving. I'm not talking about church giving. I'm talking about giving. When you see a need quietly and you just lay it in there, and no one knows about it but you and the Lord. I know I love to, some of you do also. And that's the sensitivity of Christianity. We don't have to wait till a plate is passed and give a meager 10% before people. That's not giving. That's exhaustion. Well, here's a principle on giving. That's what I'm building up to here. I'm giving you the background so you can see the passage. Those churches were responsible to go in and practice a little fellowship of life and giving in the case of those suffering believers in Jerusalem. And so we see the beauty of the ideal of the community of the Christian church and the commonwealth of the church. And Paul here gave instructions as to that giving. Let's say right at the beginning, we must interpret the Bible in the time in which it's written. There's one interpretation and many applications. He is giving these instructions unquestionably to meet those local conditions in that church. Jerusalem had a need. We're not talking about our particular church. And I'm not trying to tell you to give to our church. We're studying the principle. He's writing to Corinth, telling them of a need in the Jerusalem church. And they're poor, and they have needs. But in that principle, there are principles of giving which at least we would do well to consider ourselves. In other words, they were to give. They were to send money to help those people. They were to feel the suffering of their believers in Jerusalem, and they were to help them. These are the instructions as how they were to do it. It's a collection to that particular necessity. At any rate, it's interesting to note the instructions given by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul tell these people to do in the matter of giving, verse 1? Now concerning, he said, the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. In other words, he's talking about Jerusalem having a need, and he's telling the people in Corinth and Galatia to help the members of the body of Christ who are in need in Jerusalem. That shows you a couple of things. Grace, expression of giving, and that we are united in Christ, and that it's a relationship, and it's not a religion. So this was a special collection, and it was designed to meet the immediate needs of the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, and that's found also in Romans 15, verse 26. The matter was evidently known at Corinth. The instructions concerning it contained principles which applied to the giving of believers in general. These principles are good for all of us, even though you may not know of a need right at this moment. These are definite biblical principles of giving. And the Apostle Paul uses several different words concerning it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Sometimes he uses the word collection. Sometimes he uses the word ministering. Sometimes he uses the word blessing. Sometimes he uses the word bounty. But all those words are talking about giving, and we'll show them to you. Verse 2. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Please underline the next phrase, because no evangelist or preacher will ever tell you this. As God has prospered you, that there be no gathering when I come. Once more for this verse, and we'll take it slowly. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Notice, first of all, their giving was to be regular and systematic, first day of the week. On the first day of the week, they were to give on that day. Secondly, where are they going to get the money? Well, take it from your family. Sell blankets. Have a bazaar. How? According as God has prospered him. You know, it's very simple math. If God doesn't prosper you, we can give, you can't give. It's over. Now, you have to tie in other principles, too, so you don't become religious. He that provideth not for his own family is worse than an infidel. So that means when the Lord prospers you, you take care of your family. And if you have over an abundance, then you purpose in your own mind what you give. Don't neglect your family ever. He said that's worse than an infidel, anyone who does that. I know preachers and evangelists who have challenged people to give, and they were so proud that their kids didn't have shoes to wear because they gave to the first church. That is horrible. And God in Matthew calls that korban, K-O-R-B-A-N, a curse, and he doesn't want it. You think God wants you to neglect your family? You must be sadly mistaken. What type of a person you think God is? The IRS? Don't get it confused. Family is a divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. He that provideth not for his family is worse than an infidel. Don't give it to God and say, oh, I gave it to God, I can't give it to my kids or my wife or my husband. It's pitiful. That's legalism. That's infidel. So notice it's the first day. according as God has prospered you too, and every man and every woman was going to go alone on the first day of the week. Notice, the gifts were to be personal. They were to be alone in private. Every one of you. Let each one of you lay by him in store. That's personal and private. A lonely act. In store, that's treasured and stored regularly. And the amount was to be allocated by each giver according to his gains during the preceding week. Literally, this verse says, whatsoever he may be prospered by God. No actual proportion is laid down here. There's no way you can get percentage out of this. A tithe would be little for some, and a tithe would be too much for others. You take a guy that's a millionaire and he gives 10%, that's nothing. You take a guy who makes $30 a week and he gives 10%, and that's too much. Each person would see week by week what income he had received through his work in the Lord, and store accordingly as to avoid immediate decisions or claiming debts or selling goods in order to make collections when the Apostle Paul came. When the Apostle Paul came, they didn't take up a collection. Every preacher, every evangelist, every missionary, when they call them in, they take up a collection. The guy is standing there, and he humiliates the believer. Paul says, before I come, you get the money there before I come. He doesn't want to intimidate them by his presence. And this is not a permanent arrangement, but there is a permanent principle underlining it. That each believer should be exercised before God and present an offering to him out of a willing heart, realizing that God loves a cheerful giver. Notice Paul trusts the Corinthians. Everyone is to give what he's able to give. And the giving must be voluntary. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. All right, so what do we have in verse 2? We have, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper. That's the true church, that's the true system of church finance right there. There is church finances right there. Whether the money be needed for the help of the saints who are in need, whether it's needed for the maintenance of the work of God in a given center, or for the carrying out of the gospel to the innermost parts of the world, if this rule, this principle were followed by all the members of the church, there would be no lack and no tithing. Read these words carefully, simply, thoughtfully, to realize how final they really are. First of all, it is an activity for an appointed day, the first day of the week. That's the day of the resurrection. That's the day in which the assembly with the saints, we worship, and we prepare for the coming days. You see, we meet on the first day of the week. That's how you start the week out. Start it out on Sunday. And that sets the pattern for the rest of the week. Secondly, it's an individual responsibility. In the transactions, no third person can take part. It's something between the individual believer's soul and the Lord. And this will deliver us, on the one hand, from meanness, and on the other hand, from the dishonesty of giving what we cannot afford in order to keep up appearances. People give to be seen of other people. Thirdly, the giving is to be the laying in, buy in store, that is, the gift is to be separated from all other possessions, devoted to special use, put aside in order that as an occasion demands it may be available. This is not raising money to pay debts to buy a statue or an auditorium or building. It is providing so that no debt be incurred. Finally, the measure of giving is as we are prospered by the Lord. So that means that at the beginning of the year you can't give a pledge because there's a continual adjustment. Every week your circumstances change. You say, yeah, mine keep getting worse, you know. But they change. They're not the same every week. One week you got $3. Next day you got $2.50. They're not the same ever. You get up Sunday morning of 1 week, and by the fourth week in that month, if you got paid by the month, you're in serious trouble. You know, there are churches, many of them, beginning of the year right now, they're starting to pass out giving envelopes to all the members of the church. And you have to pledge how much you're going to give during that year. God help you if the second month you don't give what you're supposed to, you get dunned. I have been dunned. You have not given your pledge. Well, my wife is in the hospital dying of cancer. You have not given your pledge. You think that's Christian? You think that's grace? That's religion. Each week, the income of the previous week must be considered as the Lord prospers you. According as he has prospered you, accordingly then you purpose in your own mind how you should give. Verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. I can't even say the word liberal. I can't stand it. Liberality is the word gift. He says, then will I send with letters. The assembly of Corinth would write the letters, themselves establishing the credentials of their emissaries and providing letters of commendation. So here again is wisdom. He asked the Corinthians to save the money until he arrives, but he does not stipulate that the money be handed to him. The church may choose trustworthy men to take the money to Jerusalem with letters which are their credentials. Paul would authorize these men, he will identify them, and assign them their task, and by this Paul will be free from his responsibility, for he has kept his promise, as of Galatians 2:10. The word liberality is the word charos. It has nothing to do with liberality at all. C-H-A-R-I-S, and it's a word for grace. Charos is the word for grace. And it means gift. The gift of the Corinthians is a token of their grace. So this is a solemn dedication, according to prosperity that had come to them. On the first day of the week, part of their wealth was not to be at the disposal of the church, and it was to be done in order not to interfere with the apostles coming to visit them. Get hold of that. Every one of you lay by him in store on the first day of the week regularly and in loneliness and definiteness, and test all your giving by your prosperity, dedicated, consecrated, and do that regularly in order that when I come, there may be no collections. Now, that's remarkable. Because what was Paul coming to them for? He wasn't coming there to take up an offering. He was coming to minister to them in spiritual things. You know, when people come, evangelists and so on, to minister to you, and you take up an offering, and they ask for an offering, then it becomes confusing as to why they're there. Now, I've been to many meetings, and I've seen people passing out chicken buckets to take up offerings and asking unbelievers to pay for evangelists. And the evangelist is supposedly to be there for spiritual things, and it's by grace we're saved and not by buckets of money and chicken buckets. And you're throwing nonsense in the face of the unbelievers and also in the face of believers. When Paul came there to administer spiritual things, He didn't want to be confused. He wanted all the material things out of the way first. I'll tell you this. When an evangelist comes to Houston to evangelize the lost, those who bring him here, whoever they are, should solve the money things before he comes and not pass buckets in front of the unbelievers and say, well, we brought Dr. So-and-so here at this great expense. Now, before he speaks to you about the grace of God, give till it hurts. That's when you get up and throw up. That is not Christianity. No wonder people are confused about Christianity, that everybody's in it for the money. Well, they are. Paul didn't want them to go around trying to whip up a collection. He said there are to be no gatherings when I come. He didn't want their giving to be the result of extortion because of his presence. He's an apostle. He's a VIP, as it were. And so they're going to give as unto Paul. He said, I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat you, brother, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised gift, that the same might be ready as a matter of grace, and not of extortion, 2 Corinthians 9:5. These are wonderful, gracious instructions about giving. And then he was careful to show that these gifts were being distributed by the church and by those appointed by the church, everything to be done in a businesslike way by the properly appointed officers of the church. You know, we have one of the best systems in money in the local church that ever existed right here. I can't receive money, and I can't write a check for money, and the deacons handle all of that. And so no one can ever come up and say that so-and-so is absconding with the money. He's in it for the money, and that's not the case in our church. So we're sound that way. Verse 4, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So either Paul would write letters after he came to Corinth for the believers to take, or they would go with him and introduce them personally on behalf of the church. In any case, he would not lay himself open to the charge of enriching himself by selecting the bearers. In all financial matters of a church, it should be in the hands of more than one person, and care should be taken to avoid the slightest suspicion of improper handling or of personally interested motives in giving. Now, this is a little paragraph on giving. These instructions were undoubtedly for local conditions, that the underlying principle of fellowship and fellowship and giving abide here. The application of these principles obtained today in the matter of church finances, because how constantly the church arranges for the visit of some pastor, and the whole purpose of that visit is a good collection. Let's get Dr. So-and-so in from Dallas Seminary, because we're a little short in our giving. We'll have him come, and we'll get a large crowd and take up a big offering and relieve our debt on our parking lot. So these applications of these principles obtained today. And the real value was the spiritual, not the material. Paul came there to administer spiritual things, not material things. Paul says, I will come, providing you get the collection over before I come. Isn't that great? Get it over before I get there. I wish that some of these evangelists and preachers would do that and say, hey, get it over before I come. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So chapter 16 is largely a page of illustration. Yet it's the final words of Paul, and the salutations are of a personal nature. But if you read it only that way, then you miss a great deal of the grace of God here. It illustrates the fellowship of the church and the work of the Lord, and that at once takes us back to the beginning of the letter, recalling to the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the theme all along, the church in fellowship with the Lord. And consequently, the members of the church are in fellowship with each other, in order to bring about the doing and the carrying out of the Lord's work. In 1 John 1:3, we were studying that, says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John tells us how to have fellowship. 2 John tells us who not to have fellowship with. And 3 John tells us who to have fellowship with. So we have seen in the first four verses of this chapter, this fellowship, and the church acting mutually. The church at Jerusalem was passing through difficult times. And you know, it's interesting and personal. How many times in our lives as believers we always pass through some valley, some difficult time, and yet someone comes along, some other believer who's the body of Christ, and takes care of that need quietly and discreetly before the Lord. You know, we've all been in that position. So the church at Jerusalem was passing through a very familiar difficulty, and they had reduced its members to absolute poverty. And the church is scattered throughout the whole region where Paul had been traveling. We're making contributions financially to aid that poor church at Jerusalem. Paul writes to the Corinthian church as to their duty and how they ought to carry it out. And this is technical. But we see what a revelation we have of the oneness of the body of Christ. How it's linked together. That if one member suffers, Jerusalem, all members suffer, Corinth. And if one rejoices, Jerusalem, then all rejoices, Corinth. I don't know if you ever thought of yourself as a member of the body of Christ. In the interrelationship that we have one with another, we have a fellowship that beats any lodge in the world. If we only recognize the principle who we're united to. The whole church lives on one common life. And the common life is a life of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, that results in having life and fellowship with each other. So that when the church in Jerusalem is in distress, the other churches come to its help by contributing. Now, in verses 5 through 12, we come to a group of individuals in the body of Christ. See, in verses 1 through 4, we see giving, emphasizing the oneness we have in Christ, one helping the other. Now in verses 5 through 12, we have a group of individuals. Notice how this thought of work, the fellowship of the church in work, is presented all through. Paul says of Timothy in verse 10, he worketh the work of the Lord. In verse 16, he says of Stephanas, everyone that helpeth in the work. See, the work, the service of the church is in view here. And it was also in view when he was dealing with the collection for the saints in need. So he is illustrating the operation of that work in the local church and in the body of Christ. In the case quoted here to the end of the chapter, the work does not occur, but the fact is present. Paul, Apollos, Fortunatus, Priscilla, Aquila, they're all seen at work. And Paul's reference to them is always in relationship to their work and to their service in the Lord. They're all in full-time Christian service just like we are. So in verses 5 through 12, we have Paul, Timothy, and Apollos, and they are now presented to us scripturally. We have a very interesting little picture of Paul, incidentally drawn in verses 5 through 9. It was wonderful how self-effacing he was, yet nevertheless, Paul yielded himself up to his readers so that there is no one of the Lord's servants with whom we are better acquainted than we are with him. Here is a worker among the multitudes, a member of the whole church, the church of God, which has been called into the fellowship of God his Son in his work. Paul is seen as one of the workers. And you'll find comfort in this, that Paul is one of the workers. Verse 5. He says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. According to 2 Corinthians 1:15, he formerly purposed to go directly to Corinth, and we studied that. then to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth. His plan seemed to have been altered, we studied that, perhaps for the reason mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:23. So a journey to Macedonia is necessary, but he does not intend to stay there very long. Verse 6, and it may be that while I abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. The word abide with you is important because it's the word cross. It expresses more than mere presence. This would be the Greek word soon, or meta, are the words with, which emphasize mere presence. But the word cross here implies special interest in them in intimate intercourse. It's a different word entirely. These two are not used, this one is. Cross is a very important word. Cross is used in John 1:1, where it says the Word was with God. With God, there is cross, face to face in an intimate relationship. And then when a believer dies in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says absence from the body and face to face with the Lord, cross again in an intimate relationship. So here is the possibility of Paul spending the winter with them, due to the fact that the navigation at that time would be difficult, and he would be face-to-face with them in an intimate relationship. And as to the act of setting him forward, we find in Romans 15:24 and 2 Corinthians 1:16, the visiting servants of the Lord are speeding on their way worthily of Christ by bountiful practical help, and they're given responsibility and privilege by the local church that sends them forth. Verse 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. In verses 6 and 7, the emphasis is on the word you, expressing his affectionate interest in them, and surely he really yearned to be with them. And then he says, if the Lord permits. Now, it's not the kind of a formal phrase always to be adapted in stating our purpose. That Paul did not do. The exhortation given by James in his epistle was given by way of demanding that these men who were guilty of glorying in their glory and determining upon certain procedures apart from taking God into consideration. In other words, this word, if the Lord permits, has been bandied around. Paul here doesn't wish to visit the Corinth church just in passing, but he will wait until he finds an opportunity to stay longer. The apostle has something to do at Ephesus in Macedonia, and because of that, he's not able to stay long at Corinth, and so he will not go to Corinth now. Yet the spirit of entire dependence on the Lord is leading him and dealing him, and is characterized in this expression, if the Lord permits. He will come and be with them as soon as the Lord permits him, and as soon as the opportunity presents itself. So he says in verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Tarry, or to stay on. And this gives an indication that he wrote this epistle from Ephesus. And that was written about the time of the resurrection. Paul's work at Ephesus was not yet finished because of verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. This is one of the reasons why he didn't go to Corinth. This is the reason, not that he might keep the feast of Pentecost. There was immediate and special opportunity for the gospel and for the edification of believers. Notice what it says, great door. Great door opening is an idiom for an extensive opportunity there. God has opened a door for him. The word effectual means powerful in action as a result of having entrance. Then he uses the word adversaries, and this means that Ephesus was a center of concentrated religion and superstition, and the mob was bitterly antagonistic to Christianity. You saw this in Acts 19. But that also gave Paul a reason for remaining. This was a counterattack to the grace of God. Notice what he says. There was a door open. God gave him opportunities there. And then the word effectual means he gave them the power to function in an open door, but there were adversaries to the grace of God, so he had to remain. I want you to notice how unsettled and flexible this section is, verses 5 through 9. People always love a program, and yet there's slavery in programs, and it takes a good many years to break through the religious service of programs. The Holy Spirit will break down the arrangements by humans for a larger purpose. Paul, as you notice here, was quite uncertain. Although he was certain about some things, he was going through Macedonia, and he intended to come to Corinth. And if he came, he would stay with them for a little, even winter with them. But he did not stay because something else was open. If he wintered with them, he would have had them send him forward on his journey whithersoever he went, he said. So the uncertainty and the flexibility of grace is very manifest here. And this is the flexibility and the uncertainty of an ambassador, of a believer, in full-time Christian service in Christ. Yet there is no uncertainty in the words that he used. The uncertainty is qualified by the words, if the Lord permit. That qualifies everything. It may be Macedonia. It may be Corinth. It may be a little while in Corinth. It may be all the winter there, and then I'll go on. He could not stay. Where was he going? He didn't know. He said, whithersoever I go. But the one qualifying, authoritative, steadying fact is that he was under the command of the Lord, if the Lord permit. It's a wonderful picture of the Apostle Paul moving constantly and going on, having no definite program of his own, but total dependence on the Lord, available. A dedicated nobody. Just available. I know the fascinations that people have about a program and have everything in order and knowing where we're going, but let's leave a little room at any rate for the interference of the Lord, if the Lord permits. Now, the word permit is interesting. Epi, T-R-E-P-H-O, epitrepo is the word permit. It's a really remarkable word in the Greek language. It's the Lord who permits. The word means to turn over, or indicates, or the Lord transfers me, or the Lord turns me over. It's a picture of the Apostle Paul, the worker, under the Lord's authority. There are all kinds of possibilities. Macedonia, Corinth, whithersoever, the regions beyond. That was his watchword, not knowing whether he would stay there or here, but knowing one thing, that all his life he was under the authority of the Lord. It is a picture of Paul at work. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord's work, the Lord's authority. Paul was here carrying out his instruction to the Corinthians. Through the word, the first section shows him always abounding, Macedonia,
Corinth, whithersoever, if the Lord permits, always abounding. That's the abiding principle. That he was quite sure that he could not move at present, that he was a fixture for the time being. And that's what Paul told them in verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Then he gave two reasons for staying where he was at that moment. First, he said, there is a great door and effectual opened unto me. And then secondly, he said, there are many adversaries. There's an open door. He has the power to accomplish what the Lord has pushed him through that door. And yet there were adversaries. There are two reasons that made him perfectly sure that he could not at that moment come to Macedonia and Corinth, that he could not continue his journey, that he had to stay there for a period. And he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He had a short pastoral job there. What were the things that made him sure that he must stay there? How do you know that God is directing you in a particular area? First of all, an open door. A great door, effectual with power. Ephesus was one of the great cities of the world. They had a temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the world there. And all the life of that great pagan city was centered around the temple. It was the banking house of the merchants. It was where the confederacy of the Ionian state met in legislative capacity. All the life of Ephesus circled around the temple, and that was where the local church was, contradicting everything that was central to the life of that particular city. Paul saw the greatness of it, and he said, a great and effectual door has been opened. And he could not go on yet. He must stop there. That was his first reason. Always abounding, steadfast, faithful, standing by the open door. He must abide. He can't go on. He is in the work of the Lord. There's an open door there. Then the second reason, there are many adversaries. So we get his word, unmovable, steadfast. I must stay there. The door is open, faithful. Unmovable. No adversaries can defect me. I have to stay there. What a wonderful portrait it is of what this great apostle is doing in a few passages here. The door was open, the opportunity was great, and moreover, the forces of evil were massed against the Lord and against the gospel. He says there are many adversaries. Don't forget, that's one great reason for staying where you are. If you have no adversaries, you had better move out and find a place where you get them. There is not much in Christian service if we don't know the power of opposition beating against us. Christ said, in the world you have trouble. He says, if the world doesn't trouble you, then you're not of mine because it troubled me. Now, in verses 10 and 11, which we take up next time, we see Timothy. And he says, now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him further in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So next time we'll take up verses 10 and 11 and see another worker, Timothy. And as we read these words, remember that all these different people are individual members in the body of Christ who are in full-time Christian service, and we may have different vocations and functions, but we're all on the same team. And there's an interrelationship between all of us. Sometimes it takes a passage like this to recognize it and emphasize it. Christianity is different. It's a relationship. Religion is entirely different. Religion tries to seek the approbation of God and is phony with people. But we accept Christ as our Savior. He has completed all the work. We have a relationship with Him, and that should overflow to one another. If it doesn't, there are not people growing in grace then by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and don't know too much about the grace of God, are unsympathetic towards the needs and the desires and the applications of this team concept. So we'll take it up next time, right at this particular place. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to call you Father. And we're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as we're alive on this earth, you have a function and a purpose for us. You know our means, you know our very frames, you know each and every one of us, by name, by person, by soul. We're just so thankful that we have the Word of God that helps us, encourages us, and brings out these principles not only of giving, of needs, but of the function of the body of Christ, and we are truly united one to another. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.